Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning because of who you are and what you do. Sovereign Lord, wise God, one with the eternal plan. Father, we consider it the highest privilege that you could give to those you created, that we are called your children. We see a privilege that comes with it, great responsibility to represent you to the dying world. And we recognize that we cannot do any of these apart from understanding the policies of heaven as delineated to us in the scripture. Father, we also know our human limitations, the inability to comprehend or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. Therefore, Father, as we have gathered this morning, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will allow us, give us the concentration that we need to perceive the truth till this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Luke 12, verses 8 through 10. What are important and how we use them determine their value and effectiveness. When words are properly used, they are of tremendous benefit to other people. One of his benefits is promoting instruction that will be helpful to others, as mentioned in Proverbs chapter 16 verse 21. And while you hold Proverb, hold it for another. We're going back there in a few more passages. Proverbs 16:21 reads, "The wise in heart are called discerning, and pleasant words promote instruction." That's why we say words properly used lead to instruction. On the other hand, improper use of words could cause great harms to other people. The hurt that is caused by improper use of words is recognized in Proverbs, along, of course, with the benefit of the correct use of words. Since you're still in Proverbs, look at chapter 12, verse 18. And you notice we've been dealing with the issue of words, what we say, what we utter. Verse 18 of Proverbs 12 reads, "Reckless words." Now, reckless words will be almost the same as what I explained last week, as when he says every idle word or worthless word that come out of somebody's mouth. Now, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. In other words, you and I have a very powerful sword in our mouth called a tongue. And if we don't use it carefully, we're bound to hurt people in such a way that is unimaginable. On the other hand, if we use that instrument carefully, we'll bring healing to other people, bring comfort and encouragement to people. So then it is preferable that we seek to speak words of wisdom that will be of benefit to others. Now the psalmist recognized this, the importance, that he stated his own desired action with respect to words in Psalms 49 verse 3. Psalms 49 verse 3. Psalms 49 verse 3 is the psalmist's desire. He said, my mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. So, words are important. How we use them? Incalculable. A wise person, therefore, is careful in his or her use of words, since he knows that his words have impact not only on himself but on others. It is this reality that our words have impact that on ourselves and other people that cause a wise teacher to offer the advice that we should be cautious of what we say before God and how we say it. In effect, we read that wise advice in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 reads this way: do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Now this advice means that if you're a wise person, you should be very economical with your words. I know if we are charged for every time we open up our mouth, maybe we'll use it very carefully. But since that's not the case, we just open our mouth and let anything come out. But anyway, here this advice means that if you're a wise person, you'll be very economical with your words. By this I mean then that you should use your words in ways that are edifying to others. The implication is that you will not talk too much unless what you have to say will honor the Lord. You should realize that the more you speak and the less you are conscious of the faith of your words, the more likely then that you will fall into sin through what you say. In other words, people who talk too much, not being conscious of the impact of their word, generally do a lot of sinning by just talking. Now we know that because that's what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10 verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 19. It reads, when words are many, in other words, when you talk too much, Sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. So we keep saying, for the last few weeks now, the use of words. So in any case, because how we use words are important, Jesus taught on the kind of utterances we should make with respect to God. Only that in his teaching he focused on himself as the Son of Man and on the Holy Spirit. His teaching about our utterances is then given in the passage which we're about to study in Luke chapter 12 verses 8 through 10 that read as follows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, in a summary fashion, these three verses indicate that Jesus will acknowledge before the angels of God anyone who acknowledges him publicly, but will disown anyone that publicly disowns him, and will forgive what's spoken against him, but not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But then, that's just the summary of the message he gave to them. So that message to you and me is very simple, but an important one. It is this, that you should be careful concerning what you utter about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because the results of your utterances are out of this world. The results are out of this world. In other words, if what you utter are good, the results are also out of this world, because the acknowledgement is going to take place in heaven. Then if what you utter are worthless, that will lead to embarrassment, or in some cases, from what we're saying, spending eternity in lake of fire, it will still be out of this world. So the message is simply that you should be careful about or concerning what you utter about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, because the results are out of this world. It is this message that we will expound on so as to make you conscious of what you say with respect to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. One of our functions here is to keep making each and every one of us conscious. If we do that, we have succeeded in what the mission God has given to us, to make each person here conscious every moment of his or her waking moment, the importance of honoring the Lord. If you're conscious of it, and it's not that you're not going to sin or you're not going to fail, but if you're conscious, you will go a whole long way in maturing spiritually. Now, this instruction of Jesus about acceptable and unacceptable utterances with respect to himself and the Holy Spirit comes right after he had finished teaching on fear, which we spent time last week. Now, it may appear that the teaching of this section is unconnected with that of the previous section of Luke 12 verses 4 through 7 that we, of course, looked at, that was concerned with fear. But really it does. Now, there are two factors that help us to understand the teaching of this section, that it is connected with that of the previous section. A first factor is the use of a Greek particle, not translated in the NIV and many of our modern English versions,
But the Greek particle sometimes is translated but in English versions when there is a clear reason to believe that the word introduces a contrast between what is stated or what follows and so on. However, other times, the Greek particle is simply translated as and or then, when again, there is a link between the section of the narrative in which it appears and the section that precedes it. It is in this sense that it is used in our present text, our present verse, so that the verse should begin with the word and if you have some of the more literal translation of the Greek or the Bible, English Bible, they began that verse with and to indicate the connection between this section and the previous. Now, a second factor that indicates that this section is connected with Jesus' teaching on fear is the very subject of this section, which involves utterances concerning Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, the right kind of fear, if you have the right kind of fear, reverence to God, will cause a believer to be willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ publicly, while the wrong kind of fear, fear of man, for example, will cause anyone to want to deny Jesus Christ. So then you see that it is not by chance that Jesus taught what is now recorded in Luke 12 verses 8 through 10 right after his teaching on the subject of fear. Because fear will cause you to utter certain things, good or bad. And that's why this is followed, this followed the teaching of fear. Now, be that as it may, Jesus in his teaching concerning utterances with respect to himself and the Holy Spirit describes specific utterances, both positively and negatively, that should either be uttered or avoided. But then he also mentioned unspecified general utterances that could be uttered towards him, but no such general utterances are mentioned with respect to the Holy Spirit. So in any event, we begin with a commendable utterance with respect to Jesus Christ. In other words, the type of utterance expected of you and I with respect to Jesus Christ. Now, it is this teaching of Jesus Christ that you should acknowledge him publicly, as in the first clause of verse 8. Verse 8 says, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men. Now, the word acknowledge is translated from a Greek word, homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. Now, that literally means to say the same thing or to agree in statement. It is a word that is used in a general way as well as in a legal sense, so has variety of meanings. So we have to see this variety of meanings to really know how this fits our context. Now, the word may have the sense of committing oneself to doing something for someone, so that has the meaning to promise or to assure. It is in this sense that it was used to describe Herod's commitment to do what the daughter of Herodias, who had danced for him on his birthday, asked of him, according to Matthew chapter 14 verse 7. Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 7. That he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. See, that word promised is translated from the same Greek word that I had put on the board that is rendered acknowledge in Luke 12:8. What we're studying. The word also can also be used in the sense of conceding that something is factual or true, hence can mean to admit or confess. Now it is in this sense of admitting something to be true that the word is used in describing the patriarchs mentioned in the list of the heroes of faith given in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The Greek word in question is translated admit in Hebrew chapter 11 verse 13. Hebrews Hebrews 11:13, it reads, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from afar. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Notice what they did? That word admitted is the same Greek word. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now that is something that you and I badly need these days, to do the same admission. As long as you don't admit that you're an alien and a stranger in this world, you're in trouble. In every way you can look at it, you're in trouble. You're in trouble spiritually, you're in trouble physically. You're trouble spiritually because your thinking will not match with where you belong in heaven. And as a result, you will constantly be in turmoil inside because you're looking at things around you. Of course, physically you're in trouble because what happens in the mind, result of worrying, you look around you. And you see things blowing up right and left. And if you don't recognize that you're not of this world, then everything that blows up around you will affect you. So, if you admit that you're a stranger, see, a stranger or an alien has limited interest in anything or anywhere he or she lives. Now, until you have that as a believer, you get into trouble spiritually. But these men, these heroes of faith and women mentioned, all admitted, looked forward, that yes, something better is coming. And you don't have to be told that the world we live now, you can be assured that something better is coming. Not in this world. Out of this world. But these individuals admitted they were strangers and aliens on this earth. The same word admitted is the Greek word translated acknowledged in Luke 12:8. Now when the focus of the word though is an admission of wrongdoing, then the word certainly has the meaning of to confess. It is in that sense that is used in passage I believe all of you are familiar with 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, in other words, if we admit we're wrong, If we accept we're wrong. And I've said it many, many times, that's the most difficult thing for all of us to do. There are very few, I'm not saying everyone does, but there are very few who will actually admit that they are wrong. And that's all God wants from you and I. Admit you're wrong. In other context though, the word also means to express publicly or openly one's allegiance to something. So it means to profess, to acknowledge, profess or to acknowledge. Now it is in this sense that Jesus used the word in the primary passage of our study. His teaching then is that we ought to publicly profess our allegiance to him. The idea of public profession is contained not only in the Greek word used, but also in that phrase where it says, before men. That means publicly. But what exactly is Jesus teaching that we should do publicly? What is it requiring you and I to do publicly? His requirement here is at least twofold. Look at it from two perspectives. First, Jesus wants us to acknowledge him for who he is. To acknowledge him for who he is. We are to acknowledge or profess, confess, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. This is an important confession. Its importance can be seen in that this was Peter's confession given to him by God the Father when Jesus had asked the disciples concerning their idea of his identity, which, you know, in other words, who do you say I am? Or who do men say I am? And they went on and on. Then they said, who do you say I am? And you recall that Peter made his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We studied that in Luke 9, but also it's given in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you notice that Peter's confession is that Jesus is Christ, who is the Son of the living God. So what Jesus expects is that you and I acknowledge publicly that he is the Son of God, which is tantamount to saying that he is God. Now of course, no one is capable of confessing this publicly unless he first acknowledge this privately in his soul, so that that person will receive eternal life. Now this private acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God is essential for salvation, for the Apostle John stresses on its importance. In fact, he indicated that the reason he wrote his gospel is so that people will know for fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if they believed, then they will have eternal life. As in the passage I quote every Sunday, practically I think, in John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, John 20, verse 30-31 reads, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, he's saying, I didn't even record all the miracles, at least we recorded in Matthew, those in Mark, and Luke. I didn't even do that. And there are even many more that those men didn't even record. But here is his issue. He said, but these are written. In other words, what he has recorded. And again, that's why I remind you, the very first miracle he recorded was turning water into wine. And no other gospel writer recorded that. And his purpose was to show the power of creation. In any case, he said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, see, when we read this kind of passage, it makes us think that if you just say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ that you saved, that's what it makes us think. Not knowing the context. The context is what gives the power of this passage before us. Now, what is that context? This was written when it was not popular. It drew the death penalty to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you say that, you'll be executed. That's when this was written. So for a person to be able to say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, or he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, it must be that he is a child of God once he does that. Because then the Holy Spirit has given him that ability, that power to voice out that belief. So that this is what you have to remember. If you see a person today where they say, well, here's a gun pointing at your face. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Power. See, it's gone, right? Now, for him or her to do that, you all remember that young lady several years ago in somewhere in Columbine? You remember? That was all I was asked of her. The moment she said that, even though if she had not believed before, the moment she did that, she was saved immediately. Although we believe she must have been saved before. Anyway. So my point is, when you read this kind of passage, don't think it just means an easy admission. It is a tremendous pressure to know that if you say Jesus is the Son of God, you lose your life. If you will actually say that at that instant, then you know what this passage is talking about. So this is why I believe in what they call, there are so many people who loosely say, yeah, you know I'm a believer. But you have not really believed. Because the Holy Spirit has not done that work that will allow you to truly say this. Well, it is not only in the gospel that the Apostle John underscores the importance of acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, but also in his first epistle. Because that's very important, especially at that time in which he was about to depart from this planet. It was a big issue. So he connects this acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God to what is necessary to ensure that God lives in a person. So we read also in 1 John chapter 4 verse 15. First John chapter 4 verse 15. First John 1 chapter 4 verse 15 reads, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So the point is that there must be this private acknowledgement of Jesus before there can be a public acknowledgement of him. Jesus' teaching then is that you and I must be open about who we believe he is. See, I generally, maybe I'm wrong, but I just don't, on the basis of so many passages I know about the scripture, in the scripture, I just don't buy this idea of private belief. I just don't buy it. It's just hard for me to accept. based on everything I've known from the scripture. And you know why? Well, beside the pastor we're studying, how can you have something so valuable and keep your mouth shut? Just think about it. How can that happen? Or you don't show it. Now, I know, you know, don't get me wrong. I know there are a lot of worldly people that you never know they are. But, as I say, something is going to give them away. If nothing else, look at their house. And they may walk around with overall and everything. It doesn't look at their house. Look at all the things they do. Something gives them away. But all I'm saying is, how can a person have eternal life, have seen the joy of forgiveness of sins, and be silent and say, I don't talk about that. That's a private issue. No, you probably don't have it. That's why you don't know what to talk about. It's not something that is never private. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. You and I must be open on whom we believe and what we believe about him. We cannot in any way, especially in the day in which we live, be ashamed of acknowledging that he is the Son of God, that he is God. You see, it is difficult for many people today to accept that Jesus is God. And there are various attempts to deny this truth about Jesus. It is unpopular to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the living God. Therefore, it becomes necessary that we openly confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And it doesn't mean that you run around and just do that. Just when the opportunity comes, you don't shy away from it. Yes, you say who he is. So, it is not that the pressure not to acknowledge that he is the Son of God or the Messiah is a new thing. Don't think it's new. And you know, part of the thing is sometimes we forget really what the Bible says or we don't live by it. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. That's what the Ecclesiastes says. So if you are put in a position where it's almost difficult to acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, or that he is God, well, you're not alone. You're not the first. And it's nothing new. For this pressure was evident in the time of Jesus Christ. He knew himself about how unpopular it was during his own earthly ministry for anyone to confess that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He knew at that time that he was preaching, if you did that, he was a mad person. He knew that. Now, this is because the Jews or the Jewish leaders were determined to ostracize anyone that confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it should also shock you. Should not be a surprise to you if some people keep away from you because they know that each time you open up your mouth, that's all good they're going to hear. So don't be surprised if they start avoiding you. That's just normal. In their own world anyway. Now in any case, I'm saying that Jesus knew that even at the time he was teaching this, that people who believed in him or anyone who confessed he wasn't a person that was earmarked and ready to be ostracized. We know this because of the fear of the parents of the of that man born blind that Jesus healed, from their fear expressed in John chapter 9 verse 22. We know this. John 9 verse 22 reads, his parents say this, because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. Now sometimes when we read these things, not knowing the background makes it a little difficult to recognize the impact. If you can imagine a town meeting or a hall where everyone in Bay Spring comes, meets, everything is decided, business and all that, everything that's important for your living is decided in that hall, and that involves everyone. So if you go there, you get whatever you need. You don't, you are out. If you can imagine that kind of position or that kind of situation, that's what a synagogue was at this time. That's the center of Jewish living. So to be ostracized, to be shut out of it, means you're more or less doomed. In every way they can think about it in terms of material things. Because in most cases, you probably won't have anyone to converse with you, won't have anyone to trade with you or do some of the things. Now you see, I know a little bit about this, not from the scripture, but from my background. Because we do have something like that in my background. That once you do certain things, you are ostracized by your community, and that means no one speaks to you, no one talks to you, nothing. You live a miserable life until whatever it is dealt with. So it is that kind of background that this is based on. So if you understand this, you will realize what it was that these people were facing. Would you say Jesus is Christ and risk all this? So this is what we, you and I, have to understand. Now, there are today many, many ways that we have to risk, as they say, risk certain things, because in some quarters it's not popular to say that you're a Christian. And so you'll be cut off for whatever it is. But if you're able to confess Christ at that time, then you are the one that whatever Christ says here will be applicable to. But my point is, just remember that there was people who faced it before you, and you will not be the last to face it. So we're saying then that when Jesus instructs us to acknowledge him, he means that we should be willing to assert publicly that we believe he is the Son of God, or that we'll be willing to tell others publicly that Jesus is the Son of God. We can also see the importance of this public, publicly asserting Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, from the recorded first preaching of the Apostle Paul. Once he was saved, he had no problem publicly declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, as recorded in Acts chapter 9 verse 20. Acts Acts 9:20. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogue, or in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's as soon as he got converted, as soon as he got saved. It didn't take him long, because he knew what brought about his salvation. He's admitting that. that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's why he didn't waste any time preaching it. And I keep bringing this to you. Everyone that hears my voice, I keep throwing that challenge. Now you can say, you are young, or you're a teenager. My answer to you is, if you are saved, that will be the time you do your most witnessing, if you are saved. Because you have a whole lot of people to run into in school and everywhere you are. Now I know this because I was saved as a teenager, and most I did a whole lot of preaching, witnessing to my peers more than I do now. So for a person to tell me, well, you know, I just don't like to talk about Christ, I just have a big doubt that you really know him. Because if you know him, you do what Paul did here. Say, at once he began to preach that this Jesus is the Son of God. So that's the first thing Jesus wants you and I to do. To admit who he is, publicly profess him. Second, Jesus in instructing that we should acknowledge him publicly requires that we should publicly display our allegiance to his teaching. Notice what I say, allegiance. It's one thing to say I believe in him, but then to show allegiance publicly to his teaching. And this is very difficult in the time in which we live. For many of us Christians are afraid to live according to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are not popular. Everything that the Bible teaches is not popular today. Now, this is not in my notes, but let me just give you an example. We all know what they call global meltdown economically. Everyone is panicking. Yes. But just tell them that it is not a question of economics. It has to do with the spiritual life of people. And see what you get. See what kind of response you get. Now that's one thing that's very intriguing to me is by studying the Old Testament. Never did I see one thing given to Israel as instruction of what will bring their economy up. Except, fear the Lord, administer justice, take care of the poor. These are the things given in the Bible. And once you do that, God blesses the nation. So the spiritual part is what people don't like to hear. So if you tell them that, and you say, I'm going to live according to those truths, then you become a mad person. So that's what I'm saying. That it's very difficult in the time in which we live to live out allegiance to his teaching. Again, for many of us Christians are afraid to live according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are not popular. There are many lifestyles that Jesus in his word had condemned. But such lifestyles, which we will look at eventually, greed is coming up in this 12th chapter. We'll really see what greed is. That's part of the thing the word of God condemned. Well, but some of these things are now tolerated with a glorified name. They are tolerated among Christians, so they are unable to publicly assert their allegiance to the teaching of the word of God. Now we should follow the teaching of the word of God as part of publicly acknowledging Jesus Christ as God. Now, if people ridicule us for that, then we should not be afraid to let them know that the authority for our action, wherever will you conduct yourself according to truth, you tell people, is because of who I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is willingness to publicly declare God's word that the psalmist talked about or mentioned way, way before the Savior appeared on this planet in Psalms 119, verse 46. Psalms 119, verse 46. Reads, I will speak of your statutes or statues before kings, and will not be put to shame. Now here's the thing that we see here when he mentioned kings. He's just saying to you, no one is that great on this planet that you couldn't tell him or her about the Savior, about the Word. No one is that great. There's not one human being that is that great that you should be what I call tongue-tied when it comes to truth before him or her. No human being. No matter what position they occupy on this planet. No. That's what really, when he says status before kings. So in any case, it is not only that Jesus taught that we should publicly acknowledge him, but he also gives us the result of doing that. He says that he will in turn acknowledge those who obey this instruction before angelic beings, as we read in the last sentence of Luke, where we're starting chapter 12, verse 8. Because this is what he says: the Son of Man will acknowledge him before the angels of God. Now this detail of acknowledgement is not given. However, it appears that Jesus would acknowledge that those who acknowledge him publicly are his. That's the way we can understand it. He would acknowledge them as his brothers, so to say. Now we base this assertion on the fact that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not ashamed of being called the brothers of believers, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, but the one who makes men holy, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now that phrase, of the same family, is literally from the Greek, all from one. All from one. Now, considering the context that's been dealing with the relationship between the Father and the Son, and brothers mentioned in verse 11, and the mention of children in verse 13 of the same chapter, then the best way to really translate that phrase of the same family is something like, all have the same father. That's the better way to translate it. So Jesus acknowledges you as related to him. Sure, in his humanity, we have relationship with him, because he came and shared our humanity. But he, being God who he is, share something with us. and calls us his own. So this instruction of Jesus then, for us to publicly acknowledge him or show allegiance to him, is tantamount to an appeal also to those who have not believed in him to do so, in order that they will belong to him, and so he will recognize them as his in the future judgment before the angelic beings. Now these things kind of difficult for us because we have limited imagination and we couldn't imagine. There's no way any of us can imagine what is really going to be like to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Ain't no way. We don't have it. All we know is it's going to happen. And it's going to be something to behold. That's all we can say. We can't understand it. We can't imagine it because there's nothing around us that will allow us to even conceive what it will be to recognize you before the angelic beings. So, for that reason, we more or less kind of slack in what we do. But be sure that something great is going to happen, and at that time we will see and we will know. Well, we have considered the positive utterance that the Lord expects of us, plus its result. So we move now to the negative utterance that is to be avoided. This negative utterance is to deny Jesus Christ. It is this negative utterance that is given in the first sentence of verse 9, where we're studying Luke 12, verse 9. Because it says, "But he who disowns me before men." Now the question is to understand what Jesus means by the one who disowns. Now the key to understanding what Jesus means is the word disown. For this reason, we'll spend some time on that word. It is actually from a Greek word, anomia. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Anomia. That Greek word means to say no. In an answer to a question or to refuse with respect to a claim or demand. Now both of these meanings are found in the New Testament, as we will show later. However, in the New Testament, there is a third meaning which became the primary meaning that includes the other two meanings in it. It is the meaning to deny. To deny. Now this primary meaning is due to the fact that the object whose claim is resisted and denied in the New Testament is a person. So in any event, the primary meaning of that Greek word is to deny, and it gathers into it several other meanings. A first meaning that is reflected in that word is that of rejecting someone. Rejecting someone. It is this meaning that is intended when the Apostle Peter charged the Jews of denying, or using the word disowning, Jesus before Pilate in Acts chapter 3 verse 13. Acts 3 verse 13. It reads, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him
over to be killed. And you disown him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. See, what the Jews did before Pilate was to reject Jesus. They rejected him. It is true that the primary meaning of the Greek word is to deny, but here it has the sense of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, it is for this reason that some of our modern English versions use the word words that imply rejection. For example, the contemporary English version use the expression turned against. Instead of saying disowned, they translate turned against in their translation. Whereas the New English Translation and the today's English version simply use the word rejected in their translation. So that's one meaning of that, rejecting someone. A second meaning, gathered up in the primary meaning, to deny, is to refuse to consent to something, or simply to refuse. It is in this sense that a Greek word was used to describe Moses' attitude about his position in relationship to Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. Well, I think looking at time for break.